I love these words on this pulpit. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I remember the first time I stood in this pulpit, how moved I was by those beautiful words. Now then, tonight, I'd like to be able to bring before you a text from Galatians. It is in chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth with flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are many words I could take here as a kind of a heading for the sermon, but I think I choose rather a negative one because it may be helpful. One of the most ugly things I can think of is deception. I'm sure that all of us here, sometime or another, have been deceived. And when you have been deceived, it can wound you very deeply and have an effect upon you. But the grace of God helps you to get over it. But deception is a terrible thing in any sphere, but especially in the sphere of the things to do with God. Now, we have a responsibility. It is a sober word. He has given us a great charge, the care of my immortal soul. It's a great charge. And do we take this seriously? We are accountable. Here we are, little human beings, flesh and bones, minds, yes, but an immortal soul. Our souls cannot die. Some people who try to have some kind of comfort out of deception of God comforted themselves by teaching annihilation, that when we die, that's it, and it's finished. But it's not like that. Then afterwards, God, and we cannot afford to deceive him. We are answerable to God for our lives, for the state of our souls. We are responsible. This is a frightening and also a sobering thought. Now, to be irresponsible is a terrible thing and a grave error and a terrible mistake. Whatever we are, or make of our lives, whatever you are, whatever I am, whatever it may be, we have to stand before God and we are accountable to God, not to me or any little preacher that may be in this pulpit or any other little pulpit, but to God himself. We have a special responsibility, therefore. What is my soul? It's me. If you hurt my hand, it hurts. It's my hand. It's only my hand. If you hurt any part of my body, it hurts me because it's me, but it's not really me. Not really. That's something that doesn't really need my hand. Something that is within me. My immortal soul. And we know it is there. That makes us so different from animals, lovely as they may be, and great company too. But God breathed a living soul into us. And so we are special. And therefore we have a great responsibility. We have a soul. A soul cannot die. It's quite easy to kill me or it's quite easy for me to die. But it is impossible for my soul to die. And it is impossible for your souls to die. Your bodies will die, but it is impossible. The soul is immortal. Then you might say, well, what then? What then? Well, what happens to that soul is of great importance. Now, listen to this. To lose your wealth is much, we agree. To lose your health is more, we definitely agree. To lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. If you ask me to describe hell, I could go to the scriptures and give you rather sobering verses of what hell is like. But to me, it would be a place like this, a place of eternal regrets. Oh, why? Oh, why didn't I believe? Oh, why didn't I listen? Oh, why? A place of eternal regrets that you live for eternally, whatever else it is, separation from God, all those great things too. Now then, let's look more carefully. I'm not going to negative sermon, but it has to be partly so. Spiritual deception. God is not mocked. Now, we can mock one another. And to me, I think mockery is one of the cruelest things that I know. I think deception is the worst thing, but mockery is cruel. Have you ever been mocked? Well, perhaps if you had an accent like mine, you'd know something about it. Have you ever been mocked? When a person makes fun of you and laughs in your back or in their homes or somewhere, it is a heartbreaking thing. But I don't think it destroys a person being mocked. It destroys the mocker. It does something to them. You know, I love Calvin's hymn that we sang. It is his only hymn. Listen, thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou and no bitterness. Just listen to that. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou and no bitterness. What a divine being. Oh, comfort us. Oh, grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. No harshness, no bitterness, but tenderness. What a lovely thing it is when we think of our beautiful Christian faith. God is not mocked. Why? He's God. That's why God. So we begin with God himself. Consider God a perfect being in all his attributes, his communicable attributes, those as we can understand to a certain degree and the perimeter of them, and his incommunicable attributes, those abilities that make God, God. I mean, he's the creator of us, this little world, this tiny planet in a little solar system around a small star, although immensely bigger than our Earth, in a little galaxy, which is a big galaxy, but only one small one, amongst millions of galaxies, you know, all that, you know, and he's God over that and beyond, and I can't think of a word that can describe the immensity of God's creation. And he upholds it. And the amazing and astonishing is, and he knows how I feel this minute. Little me in this little pulpit. So great is his knowledge that we look at the vastness of what he is and the perfection of all his qualities. We say, how great thou art. And I think, but you know me. And you know my trembling heart. How great thou art. And that is our God. You cannot mock this God. He's beyond anything that our puny little minds can ever comprehend. So we begin with God himself, perfect in all his attributes, a divine being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. And these words from Timothy, if I may use them. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Does not an amen come in your heart for that? To the only wise God, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The everlasting Father, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. How could we mock him? However could we mock him? God is not mocked. He is powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. And in the last analysis, no one ever could ever hope to mock God. Why? Because he is God. That's why. Now then, what it means to mock God, you can do so consciously and you can do so unconsciously. Now, consciously is mocking in an open antagonism to God. I hope you'll forgive me now. I'm going to give an illustration from my own family. There's nothing to be proud of. My mother's name was Huxley, and she's a direct descendant of Thomas Henry Huxley, who worked with Darwin and was as famous as he. And when he was dying, he was offered to be buried in Westminster Abbey, and he refused. But I saw a book, and I thought I'd buy it, and I asked how much it was. £75. I said, no, thank you, but I'd like to have a look at it. And there is a description of his death. That's why I'm saying this. And these are his words, as far as I can remember, from the book I read. Well, here comes the end. Chaos, adventure, nothing, blackness, blankness, nothing. Here I go. Goodbye. What a death. Doesn't it frighten you? What a death. But you know, in a strange way, many, many of his descendants became church planters. Would you believe it? A kind of a divine humor. Church planters, but what a terrible thing. That is, openly, I mock thee, God. I care not, God. Thou art nothing to me, because thou art not. That's consciously doing it. There's an unconscious way of mocking God, and that is having a form of godliness, a form of religion, and that we depend upon it. And we say, if there's a God, surely he will accept me and my works. Or I may belong to a denomination that has some very attractive rituals and interesting, and you have a feel-good feeling afterwards, and pretty and nice. And he says, surely he'll accept me for the frequency of my attendance at such a place and my admiration of the artistry in the service. But you know, all those things won't help you. Be not deceived. Satan can deceive you. And we can be self-deceived in that. Being religious without reality is not knowing God. God is not mocked. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you would be too young to remember this. No, I don't know either. It was a program by a man called Eamon Andrews. That's the name, if I remember correctly. And it was a very nice program and a very moving program. And what they would do, I don't know how they decided these things, but they would choose somebody and say, you're on the air tonight, and would bring him into a studio. And there would his family be. And he would have no idea that he had been chosen. And then Eamon Andrews would have a big book. And he'd go to page one, and he'd call a name. And from behind the curtains would come an old friend and say, what a wonderful man this man was. Then another one would come and say, how kind he'd been. Another, how brave he'd been. Another, how generous, and endless things. You can use your imagination. And so, it was an hour's program, and so it took a long time. So all these wonderful things. And then at the end, he said, sometimes he'd be on the screen of somebody in America, maybe. And he said, now you may have this album. And it was entitled, This Is Your Life. And everyone would clap and kiss and hug and all the rest of it. This is your life. And I used to think it rather nice at the time. It was a nice, friendly program and saying nice things. But this is your life. So I go before God, I say, this is my life. Do I? And God said, what? What are you saying? What's a big thing you're carrying? An album. It's all about what people say about me and how wonderful I am. Of course, I'm not boasting, but it's all there. That is my life. That's self-righteousness. We'll come back to that in a minute. Then spiritual declension, how it happens. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So you get what you deserve. If you're a nasty person, well, you'll get what you deserve. If we live to gratify the flesh, well, we'll see our flesh, well, age, decay. We get what we deserve. If we live to ourselves and no one else, we get the loneliness we deserve. If we live to please ourselves, to live selfishly, and leaving God out of our thinking, out of our lives, and out of our hearts, and allow something or even a person, however close, to come between you and God, you're fooling around with God. You're mocking him. You say, but I like this person very, very much. I said, I'm quite willing for that. But you prefer them. What about me? We're mocking God. The result, we reap corruption. We reap unhappiness. We reap disaster. We reap a sinful life. And the corruption goes on. Listen, in 2 Thessalonians in 1 line, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Dismissed from God. But God. I was a member. I gave. I was kind. Dismissed. Depart from me, cursed. I never knew you. You should do. I'm from a good family. A religious family. A faithful family. I've told you. Dismissed. For how long? For as long as your soul lasts, how long is that? Eternity. Eternity. That's how long. It goes on and on and on and on. And there is no reprieve for good behavior in hell. We forget there is a hell. I wish there weren't, in a way. It's, in a way, it terrifies me. But there is a hell. And it is a creation of God. Nobody that should be in heaven will be in hell. And similarly, those in hell will never, ever hope to be in heaven. We reap corruption. If we mock God consciously or unconsciously by thinking that we are nice, by thinking that we are good, by doing this, that, and the other, and even active in the church, all those things, if God is not real to our hearts, and he is the first and foremost in my life, and I know that I'm answerable to him, be careful you don't mock him. God will punish, and it will go on. But you know, to be commanded from his presence, to command it from that is a sobering thing. All this is carried out by God's power. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For God, my book, read it. Read what other people say about me. Read what a decent person I've been. See what a kind person. Read it. Read that book. And God says, I have a book. I've got two. The book of life and the book of death. If you wish, I will check. No, your name is not in the book of life. It only takes one line to have your name there. It's not there. I look in the book of death. Yes, you're quite right. Your name is there. It's written quite clearly. You can read it for yourself if you like. Dismissed. You do not belong to this place. A spiritual direction. How can we be right? How can we know that we are right? Is there harshness or bitterness in your heart and soul? Is there lacking in tenderness to anybody, even in this, our little congregation? Is there any lack of that? Oh, my friend, beware. You're in trouble. The spiritual direction, the work of the Holy Spirit to show us our sinful ways. You know, that's a good thing. You might say, well, that's not nice. Well, it is. He's diagnosing us. You're sinful by nature. You're selfish by nature. You want to gratify your own primitive appetites. By nature, that is what you are like. What's happening? God awakening a soul. It's called regeneration. If you don't like that word, have born again. You don't know. But something happens there. It's not just having relatives that are religious. No. Something happens there and your eyes are open. Is that me? Is that me? I am as conceited as that about the things I've done? Am I as proud as that about the life I've lived? Is that me? Yes, says God. That's you. Your mind and your motives and your desires. That's you. Where am I? You're living in the place of death, of spiritual blindness. All this is happening then God touches the innermost heart of your soul and takes away the principle of death and places there the principle of life. And you become aware, that is me. That is me. It's a correct description. And then you begin to wake up and your soul is stirring. And with all its faculties, it's your mind, your memory, your affections, your conscience and your will, the faculties of the soul wake up. And as they wake up, it's called the chasm of conviction. The mind blushes at the way it thinks about others and everything. The memory puts its head down in what it chooses to remember. The affections don't know where to look because they have embraced that which is unworthy. And the conscience doesn't know where to look because it's been deceiving all along with a sliding scale. And the will is in utter confusion because it only did things the mind wanted it to do. So the soul is waking up, and there comes a cry then from the soul, "Oh God! Oh God! Help me!" But it's already started. And the work which he begins, he will fulfill. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now what happens? What happens? We wake up and an amazing thing takes place. We see our need of being right with God. We begin to have a view of immortal, invisible God, only wise in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We begin to have a view of the holiness of God, and we know not what to do, but we know that he is holy and that we are not. And there comes a desire in the heart. There's one thing I want more than anything else, to be right with God. But how, oh God, how? But there is a way. How can I be just in your sight? How can I be right in your sight? Then we hear of Jesus Christ, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, my bright morning star. He's the altogether lovely one. And my eyes are opened to Christ. And I see there what I see, a person so profound, so great, so pure, so clean. And he walked amongst us and lived amongst our dirty congregation people. And he loved them. And he spoke to them. And they spat on him. And they jeered on him. And they crucified him. A brutal death. The scourging alone, with 39 whips and 9 tongues on each, was enough to make that you cannot bear to think of the human suffering of Christ, because you cannot separate him in his two natures, although they are identically identified as individuals, in the sense he is God, he is man, not a hodgepodge. They both have identity, but they both dwell in him. And there is on the cross. They nail him. And even Pilate said, "I can't see that this man has done anything wrong." He's against Caesar. Then he got frightened. "Oh, you do what you like with him, but I see no fault in him." And he's taken on his, before Herod and the terrible men and high priest, and they mock him and do the most awful things. He could have destroyed them. He could have just with a thought said, God, O Father, destroy them all. No. He allowed them to crucify him, to nail him, and to crush a crown of thorns on his head and lift the cross up. And we know the death of the cross was that the heart, the human heart, eventually burst. But it took a long time. Quite often it was a slow death. And people thought it was a great joke. They said, oh, he saved others. He can't save himself. Poor thing. Mary was there, his mother. So all the disciples went, but John came back. And he remembered his mother. He said, take care of her. And he did. And the little voice of a man who'd reviled him and lived an awful life said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, it all happened like that to him. He saw, this is the Son of God. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a person. What a person. What power on the cross. What power. Why was he there? He was there as a punishment for my sin. For your sin. Have you sinned? Have you? Have you? Have you? He's there as a punishment for our sin. Immense. And you say to yourself, why? Why is he so kind that he will take my sin? Does he require anything of me? I come in repentance and shame and turn away from my sin. And I have been given faith. I thought I'd got it before, but it was only believism. Now I have faith. It is a gift from God. By grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And you find yourself looking and saying, yes, I see. He's been punished for me, for me. My past sins, oh, horrible thought. My present sins, shameful thoughts. My future sins, oh, dreaded thoughts. My totality of my being, the horribleness of what I can be, non-tender and harsh and judgmental and mocking, all that. But he's doing something to me. I'm beginning to weep. I'm weeping for my sin. And I'm weeping for his love. And he forgives me. And I find myself belonging to him. And a great peace. Many come near even to feel a peace, but don't follow. But you have to be there. And a new life begins. And you will not see corruption. Are we allowed to glorify in anything God? Yes, he said in Galatians verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, as he said that when dismissed, he's saying to you, what have you got to glory about? Christ. I glory in him. But it was a cross. Yes, I know. It was a terrible place and a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. It couldn't have been more insulting. But I glory in that cross. Why, my child? It was a gate to heaven. It was a gate to your heart, O Heavenly Father. I glory in that. He shed his blood for my sin completely. Christ, in Galatians 3:13, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. On a tree. He said, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, many people have abused those words. A tremendous quotation from Psalm 22. What happens here? You cannot separate the Trinity, but in some mysterious way, the sweet fellowship between the Father and the Son, in order to pay the penalty in full, he had to turn his back on his own Son, the Son whom he loved, until Jesus said, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full." The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with the garments he for sinners was arrayed. And in the fearful pangs of death he wept, he prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree of the thought. Oh, love amazing, love beyond the reach of human tongue, how much shall be the subject of an everlasting song. So he convicts us of our sin. He convinces us of his Son. He confirms our pardon in the relationship with Christ. We call that conversion. You can be converted or not saved. Merely an intellectual understanding, however reformed you may be. But the conversion, which is the result of a deep heart work of being born again, will not fail you. In that day, you will stand. You will reap everlasting life with God, a place where there is no sorrow. Then back comes that chap before, "My book, my book, my book, my life, how good I am. Depart from me, be cursed. I never knew you." Then he turns to me and says, "Have you got something to say?" "Oh yes, Father. I thank thee for that blessed day. And earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as when I met with thee." "Can you say anything else to me, my child? Because I'm welcoming you to a place prepared for you before the kingdom, before the world. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's a place beyond our imagination of beauty. There must be colours there that we have not known their existence. There will be sounds there that will amaze our hearing. Heaven, who meets us there? God. And as we arrive, he wipes away the tears of many a sorrow, of many a sad thing, and says, "No sorrow here, no sorrow here. By my side is joy everlasting." And we might say something like this: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. I have no book, but faith in Christ. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long." Then what? Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture burst on my sight. Angels ascending bring sight from above, echoes of mercy, or listen to this, whispers of love. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I, in my Saviour, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting and looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Thou hast a true and perfect gentleness. Is that you? No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. Is that our desire? In this short, short, brief life, do not waste it. Use the time, and when he draws near, don't turn your back, and be a man of grace or a woman of grace and a place in heaven waiting for you. It's a blessed assurance. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. O Lord, thou knowest our hearts, how near or far we are. And sometimes, O Lord, we take thee for granted, I have not really understood. We can't judge, man can't judge. Thou art the judge. Oh, but let us make as sure as we can and make our calling and election sure that we have come by the only way that thou hast ordained. There is no other way, but there is a way, and death is a gate. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Amen.